Well, tonight our teaching is on the flesh. We're taking up Christian words, those that define who we are and what the Lord has done for us and what our experience with Him should be. An interesting word tonight, the flesh. Really, as I mentioned this morning, it describes our the inward realities of what's going on. It's not as easy to see as something that is readily definable in the Scripture, like maybe even this morning, we're justified. We can kind of grasp onto that because we see practical examples in the courtroom, etc. When we talk about the inner man, we're talking about something we can't see, we don't see, we've never seen. It just is within us. It's our experience of how do you define the inner person. And one of the words that the Scripture used to define this inner person is the flesh. It's an interesting metaphor, actually, to use, because when we think of the flesh, we often don't think of the inner man. We think of the outer man, the flesh. And we'll maybe see exactly why Paul and other Scripture writers chose that term. But just the ways that this is used, this word, this phrase is used in Scripture, pretty broad, actually. First off, it's just used for the non-skeletal part of a living body. I mean, you know, it could refer to the meat, the skin, the sinews, etc. And we see this in Genesis 2:21. God sewed up the flesh of Adam, where He had taken the rib out of him. And that's the wording used. It can also just refer to one's entire physical body, bones and all. Just kind of a collective, the flesh. 2 Kings 9:36 refers to it that way. It can also be a metonymy, and that may be a new word for some of you, but we're very familiar with that kind of grammar phrase. It's something that stands in the place of something else. Like we would say, the sword stands in the place of the government's power to inflict punishment. Okay, that's a metonymy. So it's the flesh can be a metonymy for any living creature. It can refer to anything, any living being that God has created in Genesis 7 or surrounding the flood and the ark. It can also stand for human persons, just human persons. We saw from our text this morning, Galatians 2:16, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. It can also stand for human experience, especially human experience that's void of true knowledge and the Spirit. So speak of things that are fleshly in nature and our fleshly experience. It can also, kind of a unique usage of it, to symbolize the oneness of the husband-wife relationship in Genesis 2. And in Ephesians, it talks about the one-flesh relationship. Jesus even repeats that phrase there. And also, it can be used as a metaphor to refer to the seat of our sinful passions. And this is the usage that we're going to be discussing tonight. How Romans, particularly Romans and Galatians, Paul uses this term, the flesh, to speak of that a seat of our sinful passions that is within us. It's critical to understand the inner workings of our person because it defines who we are. It helps us understand our experience. God has to, some things we can see from experience, some things our experience may not give us the full picture. And so when God defines them for us in His Word, it opens our eyes to the reality of what's going on that we may sometimes misunderstand. And such is the case here. If the Christian, here's the dilemma. If the Christian is a new creation in Christ, and he's been given a new heart and a new spirit from God, why does the Christian still sin? If he's a new creation, and the answer the Scripture gives over and over is the flesh. The flesh is with us. So it's important to understand, because of this is such an important issue to our relationship with God and our relationship to one another and just our understanding of our own being, to understand what the flesh is. So let's set about that task tonight. Initial understanding of the human makeup. We just need to understand that we are made up of a material part and an immaterial part. Material part, our bones, our skin, our flesh, brain, hand, eye, all of that. Okay, that's our material being. But we also have an immaterial part. Okay, we would call it our mind, our self, our will, our heart, our soul, our spirit, etc. And the Scripture uses all of those terms. It's important to understand that there are those two parts of the human being. Some might divide those out further. You know, might see some distinguishing between soul, spirit, mind, heart. But as we read the Scripture, what we find is that all of those terms are used synonymously as one thing, as the inner man, the inner being. So just like you can parse out flesh, physical flesh, from bone, but sometimes the word flesh is used for your whole person in the same way. All of these terms, mind, heart, will, self, soul, spirit, are used interchangeably in the Scripture. So two parts of mankind. It's important to realize when Paul and other New Testament writers are talking about the flesh as the seat of sinful passions within us, they're not talking about anything having to do with our material part. They're talking about a piece of us that is immaterial, just like our spirit within us. Okay. Flesh is just a convenient metaphor to describe that immaterial part that's associated with our mortal existence. In other words, what Paul and other scripture writers refer to as the flesh will go away from us when we die. Okay. And that's why it's a convenient metaphor to describe when our body dies, so does our spiritual flesh. Okay. Just a note here, too. This is not in any way, if you're familiar with Greek philosophy and the different philosophical schools, there was a predominant in several philosophical schools that said that the body is bad and the spirit is good. And somehow our spirits have been trapped in these mortal bodies. And the goal of life is to kind of transcend the mortal and the fleshly existence, the human existence that's bound up in this prison of our body, and get out beyond that and live a transcendent life. And maybe even in the afterlife, we escape that. That's a pagan philosophical idea that Paul's not referring to that. When he refers to the flesh and the warring between the flesh and the spirit, that's not what he has in his mind. We'll see what he has in his mind as we go through there. Some key passages, and we won't read all the way through these, but we will look at some of them particularly, is Romans 6. Really, Romans 6 through 8 speak repeatedly of the flesh and the inner man and the battle going on inside of us. Galatians 5, as we'll see and as we're walking through Galatians, deals with this as well. Ephesians 4, to some degree, and Colossians 3, also other passages that help our understanding of the flesh. Now, what I want to do is I just want to define some key terms that are around this idea of the flesh and that we kind of banter around. And I think sometimes, just carelessly, we use one term for the other. But when we're trying to get down to what the Bible actually teaches, we need to parse these words out. So one is this term, sin nature. You really won't find that phrase in the Scripture, but you'll find it described. And that is that our the sinfulness within us inherently. God created us holy, but due to Adam's sin, we're now all born corrupted with a natural tendency, and I like the term gravity towards sin. It just pulls us in that direction. And really, sin comes out of wanting to glorify and please self rather than glorify and please God. David speaks of this way, in sin my mother conceived me. He says very similar, from our youth we go astray, even from the womb, Psalm 58. Ecclesiastes 7:9. It was in my mind a second ago. Anybody know Ecclesiastes 7:9? Or 7:29? It's like it's there, but it's not there. You'll recognize it when I read it. Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. Okay? God made us holy, but because of our following Adam in his sin, we've sought out many devices. Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath. I don't think there's any real disagreement or struggle with that concept that humankind is sinful, and we've always been, and all of us are. Okay, so we have this sin nature, and that's our natural condition. Okay, then there is the term the old man, or sometimes the old self. It's the name that scripture writers, primarily Paul, uses for the natural inner self, which is completely enslaved to the sin nature and hardwired to sin. Now, this is obviously before someone would become a believer in Christ and be granted a new nature within them. Okay, so this is the old man or the old self. They're hardwired to sin, and sin is truly master over the old man. It commands us at will. Okay, the natural man is at his core at enmity with God. Romans 6, Romans 8, Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, 21. Go ahead and open to Romans 6. We're probably going to spend most of our time in Romans chapter 6, or most of our references will be in Romans 6 through 8. So you can go ahead and open there. Romans 6, 20, Paul just says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, you couldn't move toward righteousness. Righteousness had no hold over you. You were slaves of sin, describing the Christian's condition prior to redemption, and really the natural condition of every one of us as we came into this world. So we were in the state of the old man. That described our inner self, completely enslaved to the sin nature. I like the terminology, hardwired to sin. And there's no switch in it. I mean, it's just the electricity's running all the time. Now, sometimes people struggle with this because they'll look at an unbeliever, a natural man, and say, well, they don't sin all the time. I mean, they're not always doing bad things. What is sin? We defined it earlier. Pleasing and glorifying self, as opposed to pleasing and glorifying God. So, while the natural man may not sin in every possible way that he can, we have to stop and ask, why doesn't he? So, it might be the same question we would ask why our children don't sin. They're just a little sinner, Why don't they just sin in every possible way that they can? Because even before, if they have any presence of Christ in them, they're going to get in trouble if they do. And they know very quickly, you teach them that there will be consequences. And so they may restrain their own fleshly desires for some wrong thing. But why are they doing that? Is it for the natural love of good and right that they were born with? Or is it because there's other influences? They have a desire to not go through that pain when mom and dad find out that I did what they said I shouldn't do. And so they restrain themselves. Is that righteousness in and of itself? Well, the act is righteous, but the heart is desperately wicked. And who can know it? Jeremiah says. Okay, so that's the condition of the old man. And that's how we all are before Christ grants us freedom from that. Now, another term used in the scripture is a new heart or a new spirit that is put within the believer at the moment of conversion. Okay, as a part of the prophesied new covenant, both Ezekiel and Jeremiah refer to a new heart and a new spirit that will be given. Well, we are at least partial recipients of the new covenant promises that God made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And so part of this is that as one comes to Christ, he does receive a new heart, a new spirit. This new heart within the person desires to do what is right and what is righteous in God's sight, as the Lord has taught him. I will write my law on their heart. They will want to follow me. Look at Romans chapter 7, verse 22. Paul says of his condition as a believer, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. He's referring there to his new heart that is within him as a believer. Okay, so Scripture speaks of us having a new heart. Okay, there's also a different statement that we are a believer becomes a new man as opposed to the old man. Okay, so comparing new and old man. Now, this phrase is taking a wider view than just referring to one's new heart, this new heart that is given by God that desires righteousness. Okay, this is the new man. It's the name for the entire redeemed inner self of a Christian. Okay, now possessing a new heart, now also after the day of Pentecost, possessing the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of the converted Christian. Ezekiel 36:27, the next verse in the statement of the new covenant, not only says, I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit, but I will also put my spirit within you. Well, that's what's come to pass at the day of Pentecost as Jesus sent the Spirit. Yet, the new man also still has within him a remaining sin nature. Okay, Romans chapter 6, verse 17 and 18. No, chapter 7, verse 17 and 18. Misquote there. So Paul says, now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing is not. So Paul is referencing that I am new, I have a new heart within me, but there is something within me that is causing me to sin. Okay. Nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Okay, and so he brings up our word. So part of the new man, the new condition that a Christian comes into, is that he has this new heart within him, but he also has the flesh within him, making up his new man. As opposed to the old man, what was the difference between the old man and the new man? The old man, there was no new heart. There was no true desire for righteousness. There was only a hardwired heart to the flesh, that desire to please self, to sin against God. The new man having a new heart and the remains of the sinful nature. This is the reason that the new man needs to be renewed day by day. The overall condition of the believer is not one of perfection, not one of sinlessness. The new man in total needs to be renewed, needs to be yield to this new heart and not yield to the flesh that is within him. 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Colossians 3:10 talk about the new man being renewed day by day. The difference between the old man and the new man is that the hardwired power of sin over, or of the sin nature, has been broken. Or, in Paul's language in Romans 6, crucified. That's what has changed between the old man and the new man. The power, the enslaving power, the reigning power of our sin nature, the hardwired power of our sin nature has been broken. Or in the electrical terms, if we're talking hardwired, a switch has been put in. And we have been given control of the switch. Okay. So now we have the overall choice and the ability to give in to sin or to give in to righteousness, yielding to the indwelling Spirit within, or yielding to the remaining sin nature, which Paul calls the flesh. So that brings us to our definition of the flesh. So trying to state it succinctly, the flesh, as Paul refers to it, is the part of the inner man that represents our sin nature. Okay? Internally craving sin. In the unredeemed man, the old man, the flesh rules. Absolutely. In the redeemed man, the flesh's power is broken. In other words, the flesh's power to rule over you is broken. And yet there still it still remains a weighty influence. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 18 and 19. Having been freed from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So there's an active choice you're making here. Okay, and that's the statement Paul is making. Look, you've been freed from sin. You've been freed from this sin nature that is within you. You're not the old man anymore. That condition is gone. In Christ, you are now the new man. You have a new nature. You're freed from the enslaving power of sin. And then Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. And we'll get there in working through Galatians eventually. But Galatians 5:17, just consider the active opponent that the flesh is within you. For the flesh, Galatians 5:17, sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things you please. It's warring within you. The things you desire to do, it's warring to not do them. Your new spirit desires to live righteousness. Your flesh within you wars against that. It's in opposition to one another. And that's what Paul expresses in Romans 7. But the flesh also, praise God, will finally be removed from us when our body dies, whether that's at the time that we die or Jesus returns. Romans chapter 7, verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death, this condition? I'm in the new man condition, but still there is this principle within me that I want to sin. When will I be released from that? Well, he answers his own question. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He will ultimately deliver from that. In Romans 8:23, he states it again. Not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. And you understand the terminology there. Just the first fruits of the promise of the Spirit. So the Spirit isn't overwhelming everything. Simply has broken the power of sin within us and is a stronger power within us. That's the first fruits of the Spirit within us. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. I'm ready for this flesh to die. When will it die? Well, when my flesh dies. My body dies. My flesh will be removed from me in glory. Now, let me make a couple of clarifications here. On this understanding of the definition or the understanding of the flesh. Obviously, this is the key part of understanding the Christian's existence. So we need to make sure we get it right, and not everyone has always kind of landed on this understanding. But, you know, so just here's an objection. Wait a minute, I thought our old nature was gone. You know, the stony heart was going to be replaced with a soft heart. That was the prophecy in Ezekiel 36. The old man was crucified with Christ, Romans 6:6. That's exactly what it says. And Colossians 3:9 says the old man was laid aside and all things were made new to the redeemed. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old is gone. The new has come. I thought the old was gone. So why do you say we still have a sin nature within us? Reading the text for what they say, the old man is gone. The old man has been crucified, killed, removed, replaced. The old man, the condition that you used to be in, which was hardwired to sin, the flesh was ruling, that is gone. Okay, and that's what Paul is trying to communicate here. The old man representing that condition of being hardwired to sin, where it was master over you, you no longer live in that state. You no longer live in that condition. Your heart is no longer stone, dead to the movements of God's Spirit to lead you to righteousness. You have a new heart, a new spirit within you, and your new condition is freedom from that enslavement to sin. In that sense, you are in the new state. You're in the new man. Yet, the present new state that you are in is still one in which you are beset with sin. This internal desire to sin, anyway. This is because the sin nature hasn't been fully removed. It's just been dethroned. It's no longer ruling over you. See the difference between the two? At glory, our flesh will be removed. And so all that will be left with us in our new state after the flesh is gone is what? Our new spirit, our new heart. And that's what we will have in glory. So nothing's going to, we're not going to receive anything new, as it were, when we get to glory, besides the new heart that we already have. The difference will be our flesh will no longer be with us. Okay. We'll be eternally free from sin's influence, perfectly holy at that point. Glorified is the term scripture writers use. Well, another clarification here. Looking at Romans 7, specifically verses 14 to 25, if Paul's talking about the condition of a believer, and looking at chapter 7, verse 22, where he says, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, that's clearly talking about a believer. And the old man would never say that, or couldn't honestly state that about himself. He's hardwired to sin. His desires are only for self, not for God. Paul's talking about a believer in Romans 7, 14 to 25. How can he say in chapter 7, verse 14, that I am of flesh, I'm sold into bondage to sin? How can he say later in chapter 7, verse 23, I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members? How do we understand those statements all made by Paul in this one passage, one section? I think the best way to understand Paul's seemingly contradictory statements is he talking about someone who's in bondage to sin or someone who now has a new heart within him, is it doesn't seem Paul is trying to absolutely distinguish between whether he's talking about a new believer or talking about the natural man, whether he's talking about a believer or an unbeliever in this text. He clearly makes statements that are saying he's, you know, his experience in the believing state as his heart joyfully concurs with the law of God. Rather, in this context, though, he's just merely stressing how the flesh, both in the believer and in the unbeliever, has no power to keep the law. That's the context of what Paul's discussing in Romans 7 as he moves into this section. Our natural person has no power, certainly not in our old man, to live righteous. But even in our new man, in and of ourselves, if we just had the spirit, the new heart within us, that alone would not be sufficient for us to perfectly keep the law. And the reason? The flesh wars against us constantly, looking for an advantage, looking for power and control, seeking to re-enslave us. Though it has no power absolutely to do that, it's trying to. This sin nature within us is trying to get us to sin. And that's why you agree with Paul's statement. He's like, verse 18, the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. This is Paul, a very mature Christian, expressing the difficulty he finds. I still sin. I don't even want to, but I still find myself, well, yeah, actually wanting to. And I do. What Paul's trying to express in this passage is, okay, for the unbeliever, sure. But even for the believer, if all we had was this new spirit, we're still grappling with this powerful, though not ultimately powerful, enemy, the flesh, the sinful desires we have inherited from Adam. So what do we need to fully conquer and be able to withstand sin and live righteousness? We need not only the new heart, but we need to yield to God's Spirit in dependence, constantly. As Paul said in Colossians 2, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In absolute dependence on God. That is our human experience now. Yes, He has granted us a new heart and broken the power of sin, but that does not mean we say, okay, thanks God, I'll take it from here. I got this thing. No, we are still entirely dependent on God's Spirit. That's why Paul says in Galatians 5:24, if I can get there. Sorry, Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. He doesn't say, you've got the power now on your own. Just resist by yourself. He says, walk by the Spirit that God has placed within you, His own Spirit within you. And then he goes on to describe both the deeds of the flesh and the deeds of the Spirit. In the believer, though, it's a sobering expression of the internal power of the flesh. And if we are not sobered to the reality that something still within us craves sin, we're not viewing our Christian life right. We're setting ourselves up for a failure. The calling is for dependence on the Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, verse 5, those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. In verse 12 and 13, so, beloved brothers, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die. But if, and here's the key phrase, by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay? By the Spirit. Another clarification here. Galatians 5:24 says that those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Wait a minute. I thought the flesh was within us. Galatians 5:24 says those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desire. How do you reconcile that with the other verses that talk about the flesh being alive and active within us? Well, that is somewhat of a conundrum, the way Paul chose to communicate there. But we just have to, like we come to any difficult passage in Scripture, say, well, what else does the Scripture say? What other passages of Scripture help us understand what Paul might mean here? Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Certainly, crucified, as Paul uses it here, kind of in a metaphoric way in Galatians 5:24, it can't mean that the flesh within us is completely killed, for it's said to be still very active, just in the previous verse, verse 17 in Galatians 5. The flesh sets its desire against the Spirit. And in Romans 17, Paul describes this battle going on within him between flesh and Spirit. So the best understanding is that in the believer, the flesh has been dealt a decisive blow and no longer reigns as it did in the old man. So in a sense, Paul is saying here, again, he's not writing to the Romans, so this is a different context than he's referred to in Romans. And so he just says, the flesh, as it existed in the old man, has been crucified within you. It no longer has power over you to enslave you. It's powerful, it's there, but it's been dealt a decisive blow. You have the opportunity to have victory over the flesh at any time. Okay, so understanding the flesh, let's consider some implications. All right, that's some good theological truth, Ted. What do we do with this? How are we supposed to respond to this understanding? Let me give you four ways here, and let's just walk through them. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Paul coming to the very first imperative in the book of Romans, says, having been saved, having been freed from the power of the flesh, now, here's what you do with this. Verse 11 of Romans 6. Even so, you need to consider yourself to be dead to sin. In other words, dead to the power, the enslaving power. You can't help do anything but sin. You need to realize you're not that anymore. You are alive to God. He's given you a new spirit. He's put His own spirit within you. You need to live that way. You need to reckon that to be true in your mind. So, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body anymore so that you obey its lust. Verse 13, don't go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but on the other hand, present yourself to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you. Don't live like that anymore, in essence, is what Paul is saying. And that's where we need to be in our Christian life. Not just saying no to sin, I'm not going to sin that way anymore, but on the other side, saying yes to righteousness. I am going to live for your purposes. I am going to seek for doing the things that you have called me to do. We actively put off the cravings of the flesh. I like how Paul puts it in Romans 13, verse 14. This is a verse we just have to have in our mind. Romans 13, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh in regard to its lusts. It's doing more than just saying no to the flesh. It's saying, I'm not even going to feed you. I know you want to grow and take control. And so, no, I'm not going to give you any opportunity to start building this craving for sinful things in me. He said, man, that's being legalistic right there. I can tell, Ted, it's coming, you know. If you want to see it that way, but Paul is just being graciously kind and saying, look, don't wait until the flesh has you down by the throat. Starve that. Starve the flesh. Don't give in to sinful or pathways that are going to lead you to sinful desires. No, I'm cutting that off. I'm starving that. Instead, I'm putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me focus my mind on what the Lord wants me to do. That will just tend to fade away. Not fully, not finally, because the flesh is alive and active and it's going to get back in our face and find some other way to attack us as well. Okay, so there's, and Colossians 3, 5 through 10 says very much the same thing. Put to death the members of your body. Immorality, impurity, evil desires, etc. Okay, actively participate in the battle by not giving in to the flesh. Put them off and present your members for righteousness. Another practical implication is Romans chapter 8, verse 5. This has to do more with our mind. Okay, so implication number one had to do with our sinful activities. Romans 8, 5 and Colossians 3, 3 has to do with what we do with our mind. Paul says, those who are according to the flesh, in other words, they're just consumed by the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. What do you think about? What inputs are coming in at you all the time? Are they the things of the flesh? Are they the things of the Spirit? Okay. What is our mind set on? What do I think of when I don't have any other requirement upon me? I know some of you are saying, I always have requirements. But when you get some downtime in your mind, what do you do? What do you think on? What are you setting your mind on? Even as you are going about your day, What are you setting your mind on? How am I doing my work? How am I dealing with my kids? Is it according to the Spirit? Is it according to the flesh? You're actively setting your mind. And that's exactly what Colossians 3, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died and your life is hidden together with Christ in God. So reckon your condition and set your mind where it needs to be. Okay. Fight the mental battle. And then Galatians, practical implication, Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. All right. Okay, that sounds good. What does that little phrase, walk by the Spirit, mean? We'll get there and we'll get a fuller explanation when we get to Galatians 5. But in essence, it means just what we said earlier. I am actively dependent on God's Spirit. Okay, I am in constant communion with God's Spirit, and I am acknowledging my need for His help. I can't win this battle alone. I need a power even beyond the new Spirit that has been given within me. I need the power of God's Spirit. So we're asking for His help in prayer. We're renewing our mind in the Word. That's how our mind gets renewed. And in the co-labor and the fellowship of the saints, we are actively encouraged towards righteousness. Stir one another up as you gather together towards love and good deeds. That's what walking by the Spirit entails. There's a couple of dangers here, and let me just touch on them briefly. Dangers if we don't get this thinking right. Okay, if we don't understand what's going on in our inner man. One, we must not think that somehow our sinful tendencies are really gone. And if we will just blissfully float through life, just worshiping God, I'm just setting my mind, and that's all I do, you know, and I just float along, and God's going to just come in and scoop me up and not allow me to sin. Kind of, it's the let go, let God thing. I'm not going to do anything. My sinful tendencies are gone. I know I'm a new creation, and God's just going to make me flower into all kinds of righteousness the more I just, you know, just focus on Him. I'm not trying to denigrate a kind of earnest, sincere piety and desire for the Lord. That's a beautiful thing. But that cannot be all there is to our Christian life or all there is to this battle against the fleshly desires within us. The Christian pursuit of holiness is pictured in the Scripture, and we've seen it in some of these verses. I've listed some others there of a battle in which we take a very active hand, a very determined hand against a powerful foe. We resist its advances in one area, it's just going to show itself somewhere else. We can't just think it's just going to go away. And listen, there's no secret pathway to the victorious Christian life. If I could just find it. At that book in the Christian bookstore, it said that I could have victory over sin if I would just follow these steps. My friends, let's stop fooling ourselves. The flesh will never give up. We will never stop this battle against the flesh. Period. I don't care how strong you are. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how gray your hair is. We will always fight against this battle till the day we die. Why? Because we aren't the victors. Jesus Christ will ultimately give us victory over that final enemy of our soul that is even still within us. Don't listen to the voices that say that if you are really fighting against sin, that's just a perceived battle. That's not a real battle. You need to claim your victory over sin. I can get pretty angry when I hear people say that, because all that's happening is they're denying the reality of what the Scripture says. That there is sinful desires within us, and if we don't actively fight against them, they will seek to gain control of us again. We're just fooling ourselves. Or don't think that, man, I just need to move to Idaho. I just need to get out of this, you know, worldly existence. And if I just get in the forest and away from all these, you know, TVs and smartphones and billboards, I will be holy. No, you won't. All you'll do is pollute the forest. It's in you. Okay? It's in you. The second danger is the opposite side. If one danger is to kind of just be blissfully ignorant of the battle that's really going on, the other is to just, great. Doesn't matter how gray my hair is. I'm going to have to fight this. Or if your thinking is not fully in line with how the Scripture speaks, that God has gained a decisive victory in your case in Christ. You do not have to give in to the flesh even one single time because of the power that He has given you. Now, will you? Well, unfortunately, yes, you will give in to the flesh, just like the rest of us will. But the power in any given temptation is yours to say no. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There is no temptation taken you, whether it comes from outside or from within, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who with the temptation will provide a way of escape so that you will be able to bear it. You do not have to give in to the flesh. There is a power within you by the new spirit that God has given to the believer, cooperating with and actively yielding to God's Spirit that is dwelling within, that gives you power over sin. When you are tempted with that old sin, do not think to yourself, oh, well, I'm just sure I'll give in. No! Fight against that. There is a power within you that you don't know. It is the power of God Himself given to you over every temptation. Don't be despondent. Don't be defeated. Don't be arrogant, because there is a sense in which there must be an active dependence on the Spirit. And when you do fall into sin, don't say, well, it's just because I'm still in the flesh. Well, whose flesh is it? It's yours. You made the choice. Own up to it. Confess your sin. Pray to God and say, I was not yielding to your Spirit in that moment. I hate to admit it, because what in the world was I thinking? Obviously, I wasn't setting my mind on the things above. Obviously, I had way too much confidence in my own strength. Obviously, I wasn't glorying in Jesus Christ above all other things. Forgive me once again. Help me to be back on the right path. And that's painful. I don't know about you. I hate saying that, because it's so ridiculous, because I've said it so many times. But I'm kind of like Peter. You have the path to life. Where else am I supposed to go except just owning up to it and depending on you again? So don't be despondent in your Christian living. I just put one thing there as far as implications for gospel sharing. I think this is part of the great hope that we can have as we share the gospel. The hope, part of the hope of the gospel is not just for justification in the sight of God on Judgment Day, but also in the present. God can give us victory over sin, what we've just been talking about. And as you're speaking with an unbeliever about the reality of Christ, about the power of Christ, I think it can be a powerful argument for, especially for someone who is really struggling and they know they have totally messed up their life and they can't seem to stop doing the sins that are ruining their life. You can say, I know how you can stop. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ and the power of God living inside of you. It's part of what we've been given as a joy for the children of God. Let me stop here and ask for clarifications or questions. Or, you may say, other implications for godly living on this thing. I've worn you out with my teaching. Okay. Well, I encourage you to discuss these things through. Maybe there's an area that it's kind of challenged your thinking. You're like, well, I hear what you're saying, and it kind of made sense when you said it, but I really haven't thought about it like that. Don't take my word for it. Go to the Scriptures. I've tried to provide the basic Scriptures for you. Study it out. Talk it out. Okay, Marshall? You're enslaved to sin. So, right. So when understanding the free will that we have, yes, you make whatever choices you want. You just, as long as you realize the Scripture has defined the natural will of the human as enslaved to sin. Yeah. What makes you want to do that? Who gave you that new nature? Oh, isn't that beautiful? Ah. Yeah, right. I absolutely agree with your statement. Yeah, that's true. We do have a free will. God has given us the ability to choose right or wrong. We're not exactly like Adam and Eve. They were in a different condition because they were without a sin nature. But similar, we have the choice. And our calling is to yield to the Spirit, to give to the Spirit. Good. Debbie? So the question is, so a lot of people give blame their sin on Satan, or give Satan the blame for sin. How do you kind of help someone or deal with that? Certainly, Satan and his spiritual beings, minions, are at work in the world. That's the truth of Scripture. So we don't want to deny that. If someone is placing an overemphasis on, well, Satan got me and Satan did this, and sometimes that's just terminology. They're just kind of using Satan as a metonymy, standing for evil presence that's in the world. Well, Satan was in charge of it in the beginning, so anything bad that happens, you know, kind of. So I think we need to be somewhat patient with people. But a lot of times, I understand a lot of people have an overactive perception, and I would say going beyond how the Scripture describes specific satanic, demonic involvement in all of our lives, for instance. So everything, they're trying to like cast out demons out of this and that and et cetera. I think that's going really beyond what the Scripture says. We just don't have any instruction in the New Testament. If that was such a part of the Christian life, there would be some instruction specifically about that in the New Testament epistles. There's just not. So I just think about helping them have a balanced view. Point to some of these passages in the Scripture that speak of the flesh, particularly to James 1 that says in the middle section of James 1 there that talks about sin rising up from weeds. Where does the sin come from? From within. You lust, you desire, you sin. It brings forth death. It comes from within us. So I just think helping people have a balanced view of that is probably the best. But understand, they may just be talking kind of generically too. So kind of understand what they're saying. Well, so we don't keep all the kids too long. I'll go ahead and dismiss us. Apparently it was food night. I smelled popcorn as soon as we walked in down there. So your flesh was activated, you know, by all of that. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for your word that is a sure guide for us. We also thank you for your spirit that helps us to understand what's written there. We acknowledge we don't perfectly understand the things that you wrote, but you have been clear. And it's our desire to continue to study your scripture, to continue to spur one another on in that knowledge. Would you help us with that, Lord? Would you help each one of us tonight to give careful attention to the battle that we face deep within our souls? Lord, sometimes we have the right motives, but they're just mixed in with sinful motives. Oh, I would just pray that that would never happen and you would free us from that. But you won't until you bring us home. Because Jesus Christ, in his personal presence, we will have the best. And in the meantime, you just ask us to take our struggles and depend on you with them. And so we just do that tonight. And we just ask, purify our motives, Lord. Purify our words, our deeds, our thoughts, our actions, according to the work of your Spirit within. Give us humility before you. We ask it in Jesus' name.